opportunity that you've given us, and be with us now as we start this study. You're a prophet, and the one you inspired to teach. And Father, we're gaining so much as we study it. And be with Philip now as he brings this lesson to us, and others being here and in other places tonight to study your word. Help to be fruitful and that you're glorified. And we pray for those among us that have challenges and difficulties, and help us to help them in any way we can. And bless all of our efforts in this church. And thank you for the return of those that are traveling safely, and others that are traveling or can't be here for different challenges. We hope they can recover and join us again as we come together at a time like this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you for participating in these studies and all the things we're doing on the prophets. They are among the most challenging parts of the Bible for a variety of reasons, but just hang in there. Just keep plodding along. And you don't buy everything when you go to Walmart, right?
Is your mic on?
No. You want it on?
I'm new at this, so I'm...
If you want it on, I'll turn it on, right?
Thank you
for reminding me. Yes, you got it. But if you go to Walmart, you don't buy everything. Now, maybe it's not a good analogy, but it's sort of like that. It's a vast, or it's more like Sam's. It's a vast warehouse. And so you get some stuff, and then you get through it. And so hopefully we're getting some stuff that will benefit us, and I know that it is already. So what we've seen recently in the book of Jeremiah, especially in light of the narrative sections, is that Jeremiah's engaging, even doing battle with false prophets. And a lot of it has to do with two timelines. The false prophets have a timeline. We're at that point, it appears the chapters we're in at this point, in spite of the fact that we've emphasized that the book of Jeremiah does jump around chronologically, we're sort of generally at the point where the Babylonians have subdued Judah, but they're allowing a king to stay in local power. But soon on the horizon is that day when Jerusalem will be completely wiped out because the Babylonians were tired of the difficulties that Judah's causing them, especially the kings. And the false prophets have a timeline. They're saying, yes, Babylon is this conquering power now, and they've taken some of our people as captives. However, the false prophets were saying what regarding Babylon's rule?
It'll only be about 2 years.
Short-lived. Even Hananiah said 2 years. Pretty bold. And he doesn't himself live to see the end of the 2 years, and the 2 years does not result in Babylon falling from their pinnacle. So the false prophets have a short timeline regarding Babylonian rule and how long captivity will be for those few who are in captivity at this point. Jeremiah has a different timeline. We didn't get to this Sunday. We're having to just get to what we can, but I want to go back to chapter 29. And this is what Jeremiah's timeline is, and it's found in a letter he sends to the first couple waves of exiles that had gone. There were really two waves of exiles. Two waves have already happened. The big third one comes later. But he sends a letter to the exiles. That's interesting. That tells us that the people of Judah, to some extent, could have some contact with the people in exile. That's interesting. And he sends a letter, and he says in Jeremiah 21, verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." Okay, Jeremiah is clearly stating here, I'm speaking for God. God's speaking through me. "To all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease." And he goes on, but basically what is he saying to the exiles?
Get comfortable.
Get comfortable. Make yourself at home. Joe?
And even in 29, he told them to pray for Babylon.
And then he goes on to say, even pray for that rule, that kingdom.
And work for its benefit.
So that it would be to your benefit, that, you know, the things will go well for you. And it did for some people. And that's why some didn't want to go back. Only a remnant went back. So they did make themselves at home and just continue their lives there. And down in verse 10, once again, Jeremiah has several times where he says this. He says in verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Now that 70 years that he keeps talking about, the best way to work that out is basically from around the time that Babylon became powerful in this region. That's after 605, the Battle of Carchemish, when Assyria and Egypt were defeated. And now they can run the table, so to speak. And it will end approximately in 538 when the Jews start coming back, when the Persians have overtaken the Babylonians. So it's about a 70-year period there. And oftentimes, and this is one of the things I'm learning, you know, nothing else, I'm learning something here, okay? And I've studied the prophets before, but I've never studied the prophets this long and deep. I've studied certain books really deep, but all the prophets. So this has been, I've learned so much this year. And one thing that I'm seeing, you oftentimes hear this lingo, 70 years of captivity. Okay, that works to some extent. But what I keep seeing in the text is 70 years for Babylon. I don't often see 70 years of captivity. I see 70-year period being mentioned, okay? And we'll see a text in Daniel 9 in just a second that has to do with this. But oftentimes the 70 years is not just how long some of these people of Judah will be in Babylonian captivity, but rather this period, how long Babylon will dominate, which will result in Judah being dominated and some carried off into captivity. So, you know, a lot of people pick at that 70 years of captivity that's not accurate. Well, the way it's depicted in the text, it's really depicting the rule of Babylon. It's roughly the years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign and then about three kings or so after him that are really weaklings that don't do well. And so it's Babylon's zenith. And they rise and they fall quickly. So he says here, in 70 years, I will return you. He says it there in verse 10, doesn't he? I will bring you back to this place. And what happens over the next couple chapters, 30 and 31, and also 32 and 33, a lot that's written that's happening is in light of this idea that he's going to bring them back. The idea of restoration. So we're going to look at restoration really, especially tonight, but also, Lord willing, on Sundays. And what's happening here is, again, to remind you, this is most likely, I don't know why I'm not advancing. I don't know whether something off or, there we go. Now I'm advancing. Okay, thank you. If you did something, thank you. If not, just take credit for it. Okay. So what we're going to see here is that these things are happening during the rule of Zedekiah, most likely. And it's before the fall of Jerusalem. But they're on the doorstep of that big invasion where they get wiped out. Okay. By the way, in case you're curious, you probably are not, but the Sister Muller that asked about the beginning of chapter 27, the Zedekiah reference rather than the Jehoiakim reference in Zedekiah. What I said about the manuscript evidence is pretty much the answer. What research I've done on it is that the rest of the chapter talks about Zedekiah. So it's some kind of scribal error that showed up in some of the manuscripts, and that's why the more recent translations correct that. And the Septuagint has it correct in here. So anyway, just to let you know that that's really the issue that we talked about Sunday. So look here in chapter 30, verses 1 through 11. Les, can you read those verses, please? 31 through 11.
The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore do not fear, O servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you. Yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice, and will not let you go altogether unpunished.
All right, thank you very much. He says, regarding this message about restoration, and now he's addressing the people in Jerusalem. This is not the letter to the exiles. But he says, write it in a book. So we know that the prophets spoke their messages, but we know because of what we have here, they wrote them down too. And here we have an example where Jeremiah is explicitly told to write it down. So there's something about this prophecy that he attaches that statement, write it in a book. Okay, what are the implications there? When you write something down, why do you write it down?
Preserve it.
You can constantly refer to it. Have a record of it.
Posterity.
For others in the days ahead. Exactly right. So, and we said something a while ago when we were mentioning chapter 29. We know that Jeremiah was already sending letters to the exiles in Babylon. Well, go over with me to Daniel 9. We're swiftly coming up on Daniel, by the way. Lord willing, Sunday, I'm going to do one of three sermons on Daniel. I'm going to do three sermons on Daniel because we're not doing a class on Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, this is later in Daniel's life. This is when he's an old man. This is probably under the Persian rule. And look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Vince, do you have that? Verse 1 and 2.
In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed at the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years.
There's that 70 years that keeps popping up in Jeremiah's writings. And here in Daniel's writings, it refers to it in light of the desolations of Jerusalem. And it was approximately a 70-year period that the Babylonians had control of Judah and controlled what was happening generally in Jerusalem, and finally, after a few years, completely wiped it out. Daniel knew that there had been a prophecy, that there had been a time period marked out, and he knew it from the writings of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah's dead at this point. He's not been dead terribly long, but he's dead at this point. See, Daniel was taken in the first wave. We'll talk about this Sunday. Daniel was taken in the first wave of captives. When some of the elite were taken, Daniel was taken. He's a young man. Don't know how old, 15, 18, 21, we don't know. Something like that. And Daniel lives the whole time of Nebuchadnezzar's rule and several of the kings after him, and is still living in Babylon when the Persians are ruling. We'll talk about these guys Sunday in the next couple, well, actually the next couple Sundays that are ruling the Persians and so forth. So Daniel's an old man. Daniel has seen the whole scope of Babylonian captivity. And he knows, because he believes in the prophet of God, the time's now. And what Daniel does in chapter 9, it's a beautiful thing that he does. He confesses the sins of the people. Daniel had not been guilty of all that idolatry and so forth, but like Jeremiah in Lamentations and other places, he identified with the people. Daniel does the same thing. It's a great confession prayer to God. And what it does, it sets in motion in chapters 10, 11, and 12 in Daniel, a series of visions where God says, Daniel, I heard your prayer, and yes, I'm going to act. I'm going to restore, and I'm going to change, and I'm going to start doing the next phases of my plan. And it involves the Persians and the Greeks. It's just incredible what Daniel, the scope of Daniel. Well, look how Daniel understood that from the writings of Jeremiah in the 70 years. So I want you to see the connection there. I want you to, and that's what we're going to start seeing. Go back to Jeremiah. We'll start seeing this in the next month or so, the connections of the captivity period between Jeremiah, who's in Jerusalem in Judah, and Daniel and Ezekiel, who are in Babylon at the same time. So you just need to remember that. Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel were contemporaries. Jeremiah is probably older. He's the older of the crew, and he dies, you know, before Babylonian captivity is completely over, but he is a contemporary with them. And so you see the influence right there in Daniel chapter 9. So it's a great connecting point. Go back to Jeremiah 30. And so if this section is about restoration, which he starts off saying that, I'm going to return you back to the land, Israel and Judah. And it's not just Judah. He says Israel and Judah, doesn't he? Back up in several places in verse 3 and also mentions Israel in 2. But before that happens, verse 5 to 7 says, first there'll be what? Before restoration, there's going to come what?
No peace will be dreadful.
No peace. And why would men be having excruciating belly pain as if they're in labor? Think about a siege. What? Famine. They're starving. Exactly right. So before the restoration, judgment. Watch how God does that here. It's easy to start reading these prophecies and say, okay, there's all this doom and all this judgment and this punishment that's coming. And all of a sudden God talks about forgiving and loving and restoring. And it seems like you're being jerked back and forth as if they don't go together. But watch beautifully in this chapter, God seams them together. He says, I'm going to restore you, Judah and Israel. However, first, you're going to go through the crucible. First, you're going to go through an ordeal. And that's what's happening now with things getting worse for them under the hands of Babylon. And then verse 10, though, he says, fear not, nor be dismayed. I will save you from far away. And he begins to use that language again of restoring them to the land. Now, according to verse 8 and 11, look at verse 8 and 11. According to those verses, in order for Israel and Judah to be restored, what must happen? He's got to break the yoke. He's got to take down those nations that have been the instruments of their punishment, primarily Babylon. And boy, does he take Babylon out. About like that. Not quite like that, but it's something else, how Babylon falls. And so, and then there's this right here. You know, the thing about the, hopefully I don't make this confusing. You don't want to, there's so much material here. There's so much at Sam's. Okay, that's my point. There's so much at Sam's. You don't want to get bogged down in the details too much when you're reading the prophets. But you also don't want some real key details to escape you. And he says in verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, who I will raise up for them. So this restoration, one of the key characteristics is that David's going to be their king. Okay. after the Babylonians fall and the Persians allow the Jews who desire to go back to Judah, and they set up a nation there again, they never again have a king. During the late Old Testament period, during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and during the intertestamental period before the opening of the New Testament, there's not a king. I was doing some class. I forgot which class I was teaching. I think it was on New Testament history. There was a New Testament history class I was doing or something. But I remember I talked about the intertestamental period, and I talked about the Maccabeans a little bit. There were some priests who sort of took over Judah and started running it. This is during the Greek period. And some of them tried to set up a dynasty. They were priests. They were not of the tribe of Judah. They were not in the lineage of David. Besides that, you can be in the tribe of Judah and not be in the lineage of David, right? Babylon, after the Babylonian captivity, Judah never had a king. And even that attempt didn't last. And do you remember what the Jews on the day Jesus was crucified, what they called out to Caesar? What they called out to Pilate? We have no king but Caesar. Well, they're right. They had not had a king. Herod was a king over them, but he's not a Davidic king. So all that long period of going without a king, and there were other statements in the Old Testament indicating that David would rule again. And they understood that properly, that that was not David, but rather the son of David, the Messiah. So that's why you've got this messianic expectation at the opening of the New Testament. They knew a king was coming in David's line, but he'd not shown. So there's this anticipation of it. And it was proper, because the restoration that's talked about here is going to be characterized by David being their king. And right there tells us something, that the restoration that Jeremiah is really driving at is not merely the Jews coming back and living in Judah after the Babylonian captivity. There's more to it than that. Okay? Look at the next section here. It's a brief section, verse 12 to 15. I broke it up that way. Zachary, can you read verse 12 to 15, please? Chapter 30.
For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, and no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you, and they care nothing about you, or they care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you.
All right, again, watch this transition. He's talking about the restoration. Then he says, however, right now you're going through great pain and anguish, but yet I'm going to return you back to the land. I'm going to give you King David, and I'm going to bless you and all this. Then he transitions back to talking about, in verse 12, down to verse 15, judgment again. And he says, your sins are so grievous, there's no healing. There's no solution. In other words, they've got to be paid for. Note this arrangement of judgment and restoration. Restoration, then judgment. And then starting in verse 16 and 17, skip down to verse 16 and 17. What kind of language do you see there again?
All that devour you shall be devoured.
Okay. And remember, their restoration would be dependent upon their enemies being broken. So he goes back to the restoration language, and this continues even to into chapter 31. I think this is basically one message, 30 and 31. We divide it up here. Our English translations have it divided up. But I think you're looking at really the same message. And this is what's challenging for those people to get at this time. Okay, you're going to restore us, but right now we're having to go through this terrible thing. And yes, you're going to be punished, but I'm going to restore you. Well, which is it? Well, it's both. First punishment and then restore. And you see that pattern right here. Restoration is coming, but their sins had to be judged. And note, he says there that God says, verse 14, I have dealt you the blow of an enemy. It's not what the Babylonians had done to him, or even before that, the Assyrians. God claims he takes ownership of the blows. This is his discipline, his punishment upon them. But just as he delivered the blows, he's also going to deliver them and restore them. Which brings us back, starting in chapter 30. That should be chapter 30, I'm sorry. It should be chapter 30, verse 16 to 31, verse 40. Sorry about that. So, 30, 16. I want you to look from verse 16 to 20. And really, everything through 31, what we're doing is we're looking for characteristics of the restoration. So, starting in verse 30, 16, down through verse 20, what are some of the characteristics of the restoration? When Judah is restored and God blesses and delivers them, what are some descriptions and characteristics? 16 to 20, what do you see? Restored. Vince has already mentioned one, the foes are devoured, okay?
He'll restore their health, and he'll heal their wounds.
Okay, language of health and bodily language, your wounds are healed, okay? What else?
Restore their fortunes.
Do what?
Restore their fortunes and have compassion.
Restore their fortunes, have compassion on them. Yes.
The city will be rebuilt.
The city's going to be rebuilt, okay? Look back in verse 17. They had been called what? What?
Outcasts.
Now, what's the implication? You were an outcast, but now you're going to be accepted and gathered in. Okay? All right, keep going. What else do you see? What do you see in verse 19?
Celebration and thanksgiving.
Singing, celebration, thanksgiving, rejoicing, all those kinds of things. Verse 20, what does it say?
So it says their numbers are going to increase.
Going to increase in numbers.
Their children will be like before.
That's right. This is challenging what this means. I think it's tapping on a human tendency. I don't think everybody has this experience, okay? But I think a lot of us have the experience of, quote, fond childhood memories. And believe you me, when they get down to the invasion of Jerusalem, everything in the past looked better. All the days before the invasion of Jerusalem, any of those days were better than that, where people were starving, they were laying siege to the city and all that. So I think it's the idea that it's going to be like it used to be. You know, a fond kind of positive memory, that kind of idea. But this thing of many, I think they shall not be few. This is something else that's really challenged me, especially in Jeremiah. There have been several references when God is predicting a restoration and a future deliverance. And when you really look at the context, it's very messianic. There is something said about large numbers. We have to understand Judah was not a large kingdom. Judah and Israel, they were not large kingdoms. They were not densely populated. Like Mesopotamia and Egypt. Egypt and Mesopotamia were densely populated because they had the kind of systems that allowed for dense populations, the commerce, the large agricultural production, etc. Judah and Israel could feed themselves, but they were not like that, okay? And the other characteristic, and we'll see it here in this prophecy in chapter 31, if God is going to gather from all nations, just like Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 2. Then, and we understand the Messiah's kingdom that it's been building for the last 2,000 years. Then, this might be pretty literal. That it might, when you calculate that, that's a lot of people. Now, it's hard to determine who's always been a Christian, who's not through the ages. How many Christians were there in 800 A.D. and 1100 A.D. and before Luther and Calvin? It's hard to know. But when you look at the other evidence, God is going to grow his family. Rick, do you have something?
Well, I was going to say, the children of Abraham are the faithful Israelites as well as those who believe in Jesus Christ through through Abraham's promise.
Well, all nations of the earth will be blessed. In a way, all the earth is blessed with the giving of Christ, but especially those who accept Christ are the blessed ones.
Well, they're the children of the promise, according to Galatians.
In Acts 3 also, he says this is the promise about forgiveness and blessing all nations is the forgiveness promise. So yes, you're exactly right. And then look at verse 21. We didn't read that part, I don't think, did we? This is interesting. Verse 21. Elaine, can you read verse 21?
Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord.
Okay, thank you, sorry. Your translation said leader, mine says prince. There's a leader that's coming, a ruler that's coming, and there's two things about him. First of all, he's from their midst. He's from among them. He's born among them, so to speak. And he emphasizes this here, that he approaches God. He shall approach me, says verse 21. And then God asks a question. What is God communicating here with this question? He's going to approach me. And the question is what? Who would dare approach me? So we've talked about this, the idea of ancient monarchs. And even most monarchs today, you don't walk up and slap Charles on the back. Said, hey, how you doing? You don't do that. And those monarchs have no authority. They just have position and influence, but no authority. These monarchs that had authority, you did not just approach them. Remember what happened with Esther? Okay? But he approaches God. And God's question is not a rebuke of this leader, this prince, this ruler, but rather he's indicating something. Well, he approaches me. Well, who would dare do that? Well, there's two things there. First of all, this describes this leader in a priestly position. That's what priests do. They represent the people to God. They approach God on behalf of the people. Think about how Moses did that and Aaron did that, okay? But you know, the kings were not to be priests. They weren't even supposed to carry out the worship and sacrifices. Remember how Saul got in trouble over that? So this is a king who's also in a priestly position. But more than that, I would have you see that this leader approaching God means he's equal. In Revelation 5, when John knows there's a revelation he's supposed to get, and the one who sits on the throne, who's God, has a scroll in his hand, it's got seals, and no one is able to open the scroll, and John starts to weep, and then one of the elders says, no, don't weep, the line of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open up the scroll, and then he turns and sees the lamb as slain. It's the lion and the lamb. Okay, it's the Christ. And he approaches. He goes up in Revelation 5 and he takes the scroll from God's hand. You know why he takes the scroll from God's hand? Because down in verse 13, you know what heaven is doing in verse 13? They are worshiping both the one who sits on the throne and the lamb. That lamb is worshiped in heaven just like God was. That's the Christ. And he is deity. I think that's a reference to the Messiah's deity. I think it's just one of those Hansel and Gretel crumbs. God is throwing that question out there. Joe?
Well, and also on the fleshly end, it says that he'll come from their own people.
Yeah.
Which, you know, in the law, they were not supposed to elect a leader that had not come from their own people and from their own midst.
Yeah. Jesus was born among them, lived among them, was a commoner. He arose from them. So there you go. And that's interesting because they stumbled over the fact that Jesus was such a commoner, but this text is indicating this great leader would be.
He came to his own, and his own did not receive them.
That's right, Isaiah 53. Yeah. Yeah. Beautiful how this goes together, isn't it? So, and then there's verse 22. You know what verse 22 is? Verse 22, and you shall be my people and I will be your God. So if you're a marker of your Bible, mark that one. That is the statement of restoration. Restoration is not, most importantly, about Jerusalem being rebuilt. It's not about the Jews moving from Babylon back to Judah. It's not just they're happy again and they can celebrate. It's not that they're no longer in pain and anguish. The real restoration is that they become the people of God and God becomes their God. That's the real restoration. That's it. And so that's what really everything in these two chapters are built around that. I will be their God and they'll be my people. That's what restoration really is about. Look at verse chapter 31, 1 through 5. Scan 31, 1 through 5. Look down through there. What other characteristics do you see of this restoration? What jumps out at you? Chapter 31, 1 to 5. What jumps out at you is a little different or unique than what we've seen.
Those who survive the sword are going to find grace.
Okay. There's that idea of going through an ordeal and then be blessed afterwards. Okay.
It's everlasting. In fact, that's a very well-known verse right there.
Okay.
I have loved you with an everlasting love.
It's almost like a wooing again. I'm trying to win you over with love again. There's a real emphasis on that there. And speaking of that, he calls them that they'll, in verse 4, I'll build you and you're going, he calls them what? Oh, virgin Israel. Now, okay, you can see who's in here. I don't offend anybody. What's God been calling these people through the prophets? Whores. Harlots, whores, prostitutes. That's what he's been calling them. They're like the virgin Israel now. Do we understand that the blood of Jesus has that kind of cleansing power to make a harlot a virgin? I mean, that's really where this is going. It's only the blood of Christ that can do that. But what, you know, after hearing all that, you know, whoredom talk earlier in the book of Jeremiah, and now you have this, it's like, wow. That's another one of those little details you don't want to miss, that name there. There's a lot of name-calling in the prophets, and they're very noteworthy, and they're very instructive, these names. And what's the mood, verse 3? And not verse 3, I don't know where I pulled that. Not verse 3.
Verse 4.
Yeah, verse 4. I'm sorry. Verse 4. What's the mood?
Celebration.
Celebration. Merrymaking. Verse 5, what's going to happen? Plant vineyards. And so there's that prosperity and restoration there. Look in verse 6 to 9 of chapter 31. What are some of the characteristics there? 6 to 9. Matter of fact, who does he address in verse 6? Who does he speak of in verse 6? Ephraim. Okay. Ephraim's watching. Ephraim was one of the tribes of Israel. It was one of the main tribes of Israel. And Ephraim in the prophets was synonymous with Israel. And by Israel, we mean the northern kingdom. By Israel, we mean Ahab's Israel. By Israel, we mean every king was rotten. Israel. And the Israel that a century and a half before had been wiped out completely by the Assyrians. So this is really restoration.
Because Jacob told the two sons of Joseph,
Ephraim's one of
them. My name be upon them.
Right, right. Ephraim's one of the main tribes of the northern kingdom. And now this restoration's even reaching them. And what do they want to do at the end of verse 6?
Design.
Okay. When the first king of Israel, northern kingdom, did what? He set up the two what? Two golden calves so the people of Israel wouldn't do what? Go to Jerusalem and worship. Now what is Ephraim longing to do? They want to go to Zion. That's Jerusalem. See, it's all been reversed. This is marvelous here. And people will come from where? Verse 8. And the north country is where the invaders came. And that's where the people were carried off up north and down into Mesopotamia. And people are going to come back. Well, he's already talked about Ephraim. The people of Israel were dispersed all through the upper Mesopotamian and other areas. And those who are coming back, verse 8, even people who were in what condition? So they've got burdens. They've got difficulties. God's going to take them in. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy burden. Okay? And if you look down in verse, says in verse 9, they're going to come with weeping. Down in verse 11, what language does he use regarding what he's going to do for Jacob? Redeem and ransom. Those are slavery terms. You redeem a slave, you buy them out of slavery. A captive, you have to pay off the captor and pay the ransom to get them back. And so that's what God's going to do. He's going to bring them back. It's going to be like a well-watered garden, joy, abundance, all those kinds of things. Okay? I call your attention to verse 15 to 17. I preached on this a few weeks ago. This is when you say, oh, yeah, sure, I remember that. And I preached on Jeremiah 31, so that's why we're hitting this really quick. And we came up on this section about Rachel weeping for her children. Okay, that's stated right here. Rachel weeping for her children. There are two biblical references about this. One back in Genesis. What happened to Rachel?
She died
in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. So really her family wept for her in a way. Although she knew she was dying when she was giving birth. She's aware of that in the text. But the other biblical reference is where?
Birth of Christ.
Birth of Jesus. Herod sends the troops in to wipe out the baby Messiah. Jesus has already left. They kill all the male infants in Bethlehem from 2 years on, 2 years under, I mean. And Matthew records that as a fulfillment of this prophecy. Well, what's happening here is that Rachel, one of the mothers of Israel, is weeping for her children who are suffering, because right now they're going through judgment and punishment, suffering. Just like the mothers of Bethlehem will suffer. But this suffering, as we've seen in this text today, the suffering leads to what? Restoration, salvation, and deliverance. And what happened in Bethlehem, though it was terrible, some of the things that happened there, will ultimately lead to what? Salvation, deliverance, restoration. The birth of Jesus. So, surely after this year, we'll never have this thought. You know, I just sort of like the New Testament because, you know, what does the Old Testament have to do with the New Testament? Well, may we never, ever have that thought ever again. Okay, because it's just not true, is it? It's amazing the interconnectivity. And then verse 17 to 20, he talks about Ephraim again. And in verse 18, 19, and 20, and Ephraim, you know, represents Israel who had been so wicked and corrupt. What kind of attitude does Ephraim have there beginning in verse 18? Ephraim that had been so rebellious.
Bring me back that I may be restored.
I want to be restored. They're walking down the aisle. they're wanting to be saved. They admit that they've deserved it. Verse 18, you have disciplined me and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. That's what Ephraim had been called, an untrained calf. And now they're admitting to it. See, you know what this is telling us? This is not telling us that Ephraim's going to be restored just because you're a member of the tribe of Ephraim. No. What that's telling us is the kind of person who's going to be restored. The person who said, I'm an untrained calf and you had to discipline me. Please save me. That's the disposition of the person who's going to be saved. That's what he's identifying. It's just that these prophets cloak all this in the language of Israel. The cities, the tribes, the people. That's the language used to convey the salvation that's coming. So, verse 28 is a great summary. Rachel, read verse 28, please.
Verse 28.
It's another one to circle. It's just a great summary of what's happening in these chapters.
And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord.
Which is exactly what these entire two chapters are about. God is going to break them down and tear them down, and then he has planned to bring them up and restore. That's what these chapters are all about. It's a great summary. And then look how this context goes right into verse 31, and that is the coming new covenant. And we explored that the other day in that sermon, and this is part of Jeremiah that we studied in other contexts, is the new covenant was coming in the book of Hebrews 8 and 9. Those chapters talk about this. Listen, the restoration is not going to be a reboot. The restoration is not going to be a same thing all over again. Well, why use the term restoration? It's that language of Israel and covenant and all that kind of language that we're taught in the Old Testament, but it's all going to have new meaning with Christ. This is going to be a new Israel. The Israel that will truly be God's people because of choice, not birth, and because they have a devoted heart to Him, not because of bloodline. And that restoration is going to come through the Christ. Okay.
The first verse of 31 kind of has a reference to the new covenant.
Yes. And it says it's not going to be like that other one. It's not that. He says it's not the one made at Sinai, doesn't he? He makes it clear it's completely new, doesn't he?